sharper iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 3rd, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, Nehemiah receives a report of the shame brought to the returnees of to Judah because of the broken walls of Jerusalem. In response, Nehemiah mourns and fasts and prays to the one true God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. Dr. Golden serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, welcome to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be with you.
It's a joy to have you to talk about Nehemiah. So we've been reading the book of Ezra here on Sharper Iron. The book of Nehemiah, as we've noted, sometimes was contained in the same scroll and considered as one book with Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're not really doing a new series, but given that we are starting a new book, it's probably good to orient ourselves to the book of Nehemiah. So talk to us about some of those general matters, author, date, some of those external circumstances that we're going to encounter here in the book of Nehemiah.
Right. Well, you're right on the money to say that the two are really linked together. Obviously, within your Bible, you find one right after the other. Also, just the time frame and the flow of the narrative, they are tightly linked together. There's the tight link also that Ezra appears in both books, is mentioned in both books, plays a prominent role in both books. And as a result, there was a time when people really argued for really the two books having the same author, and even some would have argued that the Chronicles, 1-2 Chronicles, was also authored by the same individual. That position really isn't held by many people any longer, although you will find some who will argue for it. The reality is when you look at each of those books, the book itself does not claim who the author is, and nowhere else in Scripture do we have an attestation to say, here's who set this down. So some have even argued, therefore, well, one of the former arguments was that maybe Ezra wrote all of these. Others have argued that Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah, Ezra wrote Ezra. But in the end, we really don't know. Probably the safest thing to say is that, at the very least, Nehemiah may have contributed, you know, significant material for this book. Obviously, he's a significant figure, Ezra as well, but they could not have actually done the final kind of compilation or the final putting together of the book, because within some genealogies and such that are found in the book, there are references to individuals that we can date who would have lived after a natural time span or a natural life cycle for either Ezra or Nehemiah. So in the end, we don't know exactly who wrote this. What we can say rather clearly is the time frame. You know, when are things taking place within the book? And as we'll hear in our selection today, straight away it talks about in the 20th year. Now that will leave you asking the question of, well, in the 20th year of what? Well, the next session, when you get into chapter 2, you're going to find out that it's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, all right? And so now we have a way to kind of zero in on the dating of the text. And so the text really picks up in the middle of the 5th century BC. So you might say right around the year 445 BC. That's where everything picks up. So if you kind of put that into its time frame a little bit more, we are almost a full century after the initial return from exile. It was in 539 BC that we have what is known as the Edict of Cyrus, when Cyrus the Persian issues an edict saying, hey, the exiles can go home to Jerusalem and return to their lives. And so this has been going on. Now, you had a chance to kind of deal with some of the realities of that in your study of Ezra, that one of the big concerns was they get back there and you need to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah has a little bit different focus. The temple has been rebuilt, but now the focus really becomes one of the key ones, and this we'll hear about when we get into the text today, is that the wall of Jerusalem has not yet been rebuilt. And so you could say that this book of Nehemiah is divided into two big chunks. The first half, really the first six chapters, are focused upon the rebuilding of the wall. Then the second half, chapters 7 through 13, grapple with ongoing kind of securing the city beyond just having a wall, but also securing the city sometimes physically, like the wall is about physical security, but also ordering the life of God's people in a proper direction. And so some of the things that you heard in Ezra get picked up again, such as concerns about marriage. Who are these people marrying? And not only in just general populace, but also the priestly leadership and others, intermarriage with those who are outside the faith, outside those who do not confess faith in Yahweh. So that becomes a major concern because this is one thing the Lord just drives home is that this is not about any kind of ethnic purity. It's all about religious fidelity. If you marry someone who does not share faith in Yahweh, what's going to happen? You're going to be led away from faith in Yahweh.
Yeah. So the two sections of the book of Nehemiah correspond somewhat to the two sections of the book of Ezra, in which you had the rebuilding of the temple at the beginning of the book, so the ordering of the physical life of the people, but then for the sake of ordering the spiritual life of the people, really in the second half of the book, when Ezra shows up on the scene, a similar sort of movement here in the book of Nehemiah from the concern for the physical city of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, then toward the end and the rebuilding and the ordering of the spiritual life toward the true worship of the Lord alone, that same kind of thing. In terms of the time frame, with about the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the 445 BC, we're a little bit then, what, about a decade after the end of Ezra or so, somewhere in there? We've jumped forward just a few years?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're just a little bit further down the road. And as you're pointing out the similarities again in structure between the two books, this again funnels into those who have argued, hey, they've got the same author, which is a possibility. But it also could just simply be that, hey, they are from the same time frame, right. The same general time. And so the same kind of stylistic things are being done, maybe by differing authors. But in the end, we just don't know.
Sure. Talk to us a little bit about Nehemiah as a person. We've talked a little bit about Ezra in the previous book. He's a priest. He's especially noted as a scribe in that book. Nehemiah, we're going to find out in this text today, is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Talk to us a little about who he is as an individual.
Right. That does indicate that he's a man of some prominence in the pagan empire in which he finds himself at the time. And that is rather significant also because that means it says something that Artaxerxes, when Nehemiah brings his concern to him, gives him freedom to return back to Jerusalem because he's actually pretty prominent. Now, what a cupbearer's chief thing was, you could almost say he's like head of the bodyguards or something like that. He's there for the physical security of the emperor because a cupbearer would ensure that the cup that the emperor is going to be drinking from does not have poison in it. So one of the classic ways is that you drink from that yourself and you live. Well, I guess it's safe and now the king can live, drink from it. Our listeners will remember that there are other prominent cupbearers who are mentioned in Holy Scripture. One of those is back in when we also find the people of God in a pagan land, and that's down in Egypt, when Joseph is imprisoned, and you'll recall that he is imprisoned with both a baker and a cupbearer. And so, again, somebody who is rather prominent and of significance within the kingdom. So, in that sense, Nehemiah has some prominence in Artaxerxes' court. But also he has prominence in that when he returns, he really becomes a governor for Judah. And so he is, whereas Ezra especially has leadership in the religious side, Nehemiah is going to be a faithful governor for the people of Judah.
We pointed out at the beginning of the book of Ezra how you see in that initial return both Yeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, working together from both. And we talked about it as clergy and laity, the preacher and the hearer working together, something similar with Ezra and Nehemiah now, especially as we start to focus on Nehemiah here.
Well, that's exactly right. And that's a great thing to point out. I like how you put that clergy and laity because that helps focus, helps us see how there's this continuity throughout the whole of Scripture, that what the Lord was doing for and through his people in the Old Testament is cut from the exact same cloth as what he is doing for and through his people in the New Testament. And so therefore, yeah, you just see that continuity going on. Now, that also therefore should lead us to what is always a critical question in the study of Holy Scripture is, where do we see Christ in this text? You know, where is Christ in Nehemiah? So I would say the major way that I would want to run at that is kind of the general messianic kind of thrust of the book. Now, there are not specific messianic prophecies of the coming Messiah that you find in Nehemiah that then are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. But you have this general sense of Yahweh is faithful to his promises. And what did he promise his people? Well, that upon the exile taking place, when his people would repent, he would restore them to their land. He would restore them to the temple. He would rebuild Jerusalem. So the promises of the Lord are coming to fruition, but there's other promises he has made as well, and that would include the promises of the Messiah. Now, those promises of Messiah, a coming Savior, a coming anointed one, when you listen to the Old Testament prophets, they go hand in hand with these promises of restoration. So that, especially you might even think, especially of Isaiah the prophet, the great prophet of the 8th century BC, that Isaiah has a whole lot in that regard, where in the same breath he's talking about the penitent will return to Jerusalem, the temple will be restored, and the Messiah is going to be coming.
We talked a little bit about this at the beginning of the series of Ezra, that both of these books don't have those, as you just said, those messianic prophecies, say from Isaiah, that we're so used to hearing, like during the season of Advent, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to the Son. So that's maybe one of the reasons why we neglect these books a little bit, is because we don't see those very particular promises. But the way that the faithfulness of God is seen is certainly a way that we see Christ. Just thinking about the city of Jerusalem itself, and the very, you know, particular nature that the walls of that city need to be rebuilt so that there is a Jerusalem for Jesus to set his face toward in the Gospels. I mean, all of these, you know, think about the particularity of the promises of God. They're attached to, these things are going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus makes note of that. So all of this is, as well, God working out his role, his job of salvation for the sake of the world. And if you don't have Nehemiah, you don't have the fullness of time that comes in the Gospels in the same way. So again, it's maybe not as direct as we want to see, but it's certainly a very key part of the proclamation of Christ in the Old Testament in those ways.
Indeed. And again, I love the language you just used there, the fullness of time, because one thing you could say is that Nehemiah, as well as Ezra, that they're helping us learn how to live in the time between the times, all right? So they're in a time between the times, between the time of the return from exile, but before the time of coming of Messiah. And in many ways, they're really setting us up for the intertestamental period, because shortly after the events that we have going on here, we get a period in which we don't have any of the Christian canon being set down for us until the birth of Christ, and then we get the New Testament account coming. And so it's setting us up for, how do you live in that time between the times? Well, that's where you and I are living as well. We're in the time between the times. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and for nearly 2,000 years, the church has been waiting for his return. For nearly 2,000 years, we've been living in the time between the times, and we can learn from Nehemiah, as well as Ezra and the faithful of that time. How do you live? You live kind of, number one, faithful to what the Lord has given us to do, but also faithful in the greater sense of trust, trusting that he is faithful to his promises. And then part of being having that faith in his faithfulness to his promises is that you hold him to his promises. Now, that might seem like a rather bold thing to do, but it's exactly what the Lord wants us to do, is that, Lord, you've told us that you're going to do this. We're holding you to it, all right? We trust in your word. So you've said that you are going to act on our behalf. Do it.
Yeah, so all of these wonderful things and more we will encounter in the book of Nehemiah. We've got chapter 1 before us today. We'll turn to the text. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. That's our text for today, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And Dr. Golden, we meet Nehemiah. He identifies himself as the son of Hakaliah. It's the 20th year, as you said, we'll find out in the next chapter. That's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. It's the month of Kislev, and he's in Susa. Help us to set the stage there with some of those opening details.
Yeah, so let me first comment just on the name Nehemiah, because Hebrew names tend to mean something.
Sure.
And Nehemiah really means Yahweh has comforted. Mm-hmm. Now, what a glorious name that is. It's interesting to see some of the biblical names that I find people using now. I have yet to find some parents who have chosen to name Nehemiah. I did baptize a little boy. I think he's now about 7 years old, but his name was Ezra. So I'm waiting for a Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, a glorious name. Yahweh has comforted, all right? And there you get to the very character of Yahweh. It's mentioned that he's the son of Hakaliah. Now, his father is not of some great prominence for us to go, oh, that Hakaliah, or something like that. But what I love here is it does underscore that this is a historical account. This isn't some fanciful tale, but this was a real man, Nehemiah, who had a real father by the name of Hakaliah, who was living in Susa. So there's another historical detail that really grounds us. And so Susa was not necessarily the capital of the Persian Empire, but rather it was kind of, if you will, a secondary location where the Persian rulers loved to hang out at certain times of the year, maybe because the climate and the setting was a little bit more conducive for comfort at that time of the year. So he's where you would expect Artaxerxes to be, especially in the month of Kislev, all right? And so there he is. So you get a little bit, this chapter in many ways is framed nicely in that you start off with setting him up as being in Susa, that he is in the court, if you will, of Artaxerxes. And then at the very end, we have that seems almost kind of interjected statement. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king, all right? Mm. Those two things really help frame this chapter to kind of point out the role that he has.
Okay, so there's the introductory information. His brother, Hanani, and is that, are we to understand, do you think, one of his actual biological brothers or brothers from the people of Judah? He comes back and gives this report to Nehemiah. Talk to us about who Hanani, again, if there is anything we know, and then the report that's brought especially.
Yeah, there's a limited amount of information that we know about Hanani. I would take him as the literal or the biological brother of Nehemiah. And we do have records of the fact that he had been amongst those that had previously returned to Jerusalem. So he actually was dwelling in Jerusalem, and that makes perfect sense because, after all, it's Hanani who brings this report to Nehemiah about the conditions in Jerusalem. Hanani has lived it. He's seen it, and so he's the right one to bring it. What is not reported in the text, but would make good sense, that Hanani is approaching it this way. Hey, I know who my brother is. I know my brother has a place of prominence in Artaxerxes' court, and so he's the one that I ought to tell about this because he's the one that has a place where he has some prominence, some ability to help bring this this troubling situation to a proper resolution. Now, there again is a good lesson for us to remember as well, again, in our own time between the times, is that the Lord does put us in the right place at the right time, and who are the ones that the Lord has given us who are in a position where they can help in a specific situation. Here you might think about another, not exactly contemporaneous, actually a little bit before this would be the account of Esther. Right. And she's a great example of that as well. Here she is, the preferred wife, the chief wife of the emperor, and she's in the right place at the right time, and the Lord works through her.
Yeah, I was thinking about that as you were talking about Esther, and just to, this is one of those places where the scriptures don't reveal to us, but if Nehemiah has any knowledge of someone like Esther, and it's just something to, again, no way to know, but it makes you think about that, to be sure. So Nehemiah also is in that right place. Did you have more to say on that?
No, I think, but you're right on. Esther, of course, that is always one of the most challenging books for a variety of reasons.
Sure.
But one of its challenges, or the chief challenge, I should say, is that you never have an explicit mention of God throughout the entire book. And the best way I would say to approach that is the whole thrust of the book is God is at work through his people. Even when it seems as if you can't see him working, he's working for the benefit of his people. Yeah. And there's a certain amount of that also. Here he is working through Nehemiah, through Hanani, through others as well.
So the report that's given then to Nehemiah from Hanani and those who've come with him is this in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. I think, we can understand the picture here that the wall of Jerusalem being broken down, the gates are destroyed. Think back to the great destruction that Babylon brought upon the city of Jerusalem back in 587 BC. But maybe the part that we need to grapple with a little bit or is a little less familiar to us is the shame that's involved in this still being the case. Talk to us about the situation that's described there.
Right. And so, yeah, great trouble. It certainly makes sense. You don't have a wall. What right. kind of protection are you going to have? That's problematic, to say the least. In fact, the Hebrew there says it's a great evil. But the biblical Hebraic way of understanding evil is a little bit different than you and I do. At least for me, I hear evil, I think, moral sense. That is one aspect, but it's not the only aspect. Evil biblically can also just simply be great trouble, all right? Great, and so that's the way it's being used here. Shame also, that is something that many 21st century Westerners, it's almost at arm's length for us. It's not how we typically think, that there's a significant part of our culture today that is much more focused on guilt and innocence rather than honor and shame, all right? Guilt and innocence, that's how we tend to think. Now, honor, shame realities, while there are cultures today, and certainly the biblical culture was this way, that is much more honor, shame driven, it is still a reality. It's hardwired in us, all right? And so it is shame that is brought upon them. They have a sense of shame because the wall has not been rebuilt. Who are we next to to the nations that are around us? And in fact, the nations around us can mock us. How great of a people are you really? How great is your God if you don't even have the basic services of a wall about the city. And so, and especially since, remember, we mentioned before, it's been nearly a century since the return from the exile began. All right. So here we are after all this time, you don't even have a wall up. All right. And so now there's this shame that we are somehow less than others.
As I was trying to think about a modern comparison for something like this, where maybe we could get a sense of this, thinking about walls being destroyed, I've seen images of places that have hosted the Olympics in years past, and sometimes not all that long ago, where the stadiums that were built are now in ruins. And I think about the shame that can be associated with a stadium like that, or especially even maybe for Americans listening now, you know, think about how many professional sports teams always want to have a bigger and better stadium. And there's a sense of shame attached to that. And I don't know that that's entirely, you know, I don't know if it's at the, that's the only one I could think of as a modern comparison, that where we have that idea of shame when we don't have as good of a building or something like that today.
Well, yes. Yeah. I think that's a good analogy. In fact,
it's kind of goofy, but
well, but you know, I have to admit, I am a Kansas City Chiefs fan.
There you go.
I'm not a bandwagon guy. You know, I have been a fan since I was a teenager and such. So, you know, I went through a lot of lean years. I'd say I went from long-standing theology of the cross with the Chiefs to now I've got the theology of Mahomes. All right. But I, you know, here they are, back-to-back Super Bowl winners. And I was reading about a month ago about how they have arguably one of the worst locker room facilities for their players. And if you will, there's the shame. How can you, you know, they're raking in the dollars of revenue because of everything they've accomplished. And here you have such horrible conditions for your locker room.
Sure. So maybe in that, what's a rather trivial example, we can at least get a sense for the great shame that Nehemiah feels at the fact that the wall of Jerusalem is still broken down after almost a century, and his great desire, as we will see as the book progresses, to go and rebuild that. That's going to start, though, with a prayer. We're going to take a look at Nehemiah's prayer in detail more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 3rd. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. He serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, prior to the break, we were talking about the report that Nehemiah received. The wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. This is about a century after the return from exile, and this brings great trouble and shame. Nehemiah's reaction is recorded in verse 4. It says, he wept, he mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying. Before we look at his prayer, talk to us about his reaction in verse 4.
Yeah, so a lot of what is being described here is, in many ways, biblical standard response to grief and of sorrow. And it does remind us of a few realities. Number one is that we are holistic beings, and so when there is shame, when there's grief and sorrow, it's reflected in what we do with our bodies. And so it mentions that he sat down. Now that, I usually, when we sit down, it's just to relax, but Biblically, that is often the posture somebody takes when they're in great grief and sorrow. You might think about Job. After he has been devastated and he's lost everything, we are told that he sat down in the dust. Now, the dust there carries a lot of connotation as well, but just kind of plopping yourself down because you can't stand any longer. You're just kind of worn out by this, all right? So he sits down, he weeps. Now, again, here is a big divide between the biblical culture as well as maybe 21st century American culture that most of us are part of, that most guys aren't really prepared to acknowledge that they are weeping. He has no problems with this at all. And in fact, he weeps and mourns 4 days, all right, for many days. We don't know exactly how many. And furthermore, we are told that he continued to fast and pray before the God of heaven. Now, the fasting, again, this is the reality of what is going on internally is shown externally. So he did not eat for a period of time. This was, again, standard way to kind of show your sorrow for sin, but also just your general sorrow over the state of things. Sometimes this makes perfect sense. I bet many of our viewers can remember, or listeners can remember, times when they themselves didn't eat for a while. They just couldn't bring themselves to eat because they were so distraught over the death of a loved one or some other matter that had them so distressed. Fasting is a natural reaction. We might also think, therefore, what are some of the, if you will, less intense reactions that we have sometime where our bodies show forth the reality of what's going within us? Some of those we choose to do corporately. And by the way, that's going to be a big thing in this text, a lot of corporate kind of language. It's not just me, it's us. We're in this thing together. But the things that we do corporately, such as corporately, as a body, we stand for confession and absolution. Or maybe some congregations, we will kneel for confession and absolution so that our bodies are reflecting that which is within us. Similarly, we go to the supper and we typically either are standing or we are kneeling at the supper so that our bodies help speak to our mind, to our heart, to the whole of us, to get us in the right frame of reference. And that's certainly what we see going on here with Nehemiah as well.
Yeah, this is a very similar reaction to what Ezra had in Ezra chapter 9 when he found out about the intermarriage that was happening. He had a similar reaction, not all the same, but many different or many similar ways that he responded in this physical way, his mourning over what's going on. Nehemiah responds in those physical ways. Just looking, and this goes beyond where we read, but in chapter 2, verse 1, the next time reference we get, it's the month of Nisan. So it does, I mean, and I think if I'm doing the math right, that's about like 3 months later. So what's described here seems to be the way Nehemiah would have acted for around 3 months or so. This isn't just a one-day thing.
That's right. That's right. And then that really does set up things with that good time reference that you just gave as to what happens in chapter 2, where Artaxerxes kind of goes, dude, something's wrong here.
Right. Right?
Okay. I notice you've been kind of moping around. Now, that doesn't do justice to the text, but you know, sure. But you do recognize. And so, again, you can see our listeners have experienced this themselves, where either they themselves have been devastated by something, and after a period of time, they have family, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who say, something's going on. You have not been yourself for a while. And they've been on the other side of that as well, where they have noticed it. And that's what's going on here as well, where Nehemiah, this isn't just kind of a fleeting, oh man, that stinks. Well, it is what it is. I guess I'll move on. No, this has got a hold of him.
Now, verse 4 reports that he was going to pray before the God of heaven. When we get then to his actual prayer in verse 5, he addresses him as Yahweh, O Lord, God of heaven. And before he ever requests anything or offers any sort of petition, he says quite a bit about who the Lord is as the God of heaven. What do we learn there in verse 5?
Well, I would first point out, I think the reason he's addressing him as God of heaven is a way to say, you are the God who is over everything, all right? And that is a way to make it very specific who he is. He is not an anonymous God. First of all, he's addressed as, our English translations have, O Lord, all caps, which, Pastor Apple, you got it right on the money there. All caps, that means it's actually his personal name, Yahweh. So not an anonymous God, not a God that maybe this one or that one. No, a very specific God. He's the God of heaven in that he is the God over everything. In the ancient world, it was very common to have a view of territorial gods, a God who is over the Persians, another God who is over the Assyrians, another God who is over another land, etc. No, Yahweh is the God of the heavens. He's God over everything, all right? And furthermore, as he gets into the specificity of who he is, he says, you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, this kind of language is not unique to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is using this language because he learned this language, first of all, from Moses, who uses this kind of language in the Torah. This especially, this gets picked up a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's used repeatedly throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So what he's really doing is he's taking hold of how the Lord has revealed himself through this, those who had gone before him. He says, I know who you are, all right? Now, this is a wonderful thing also because it's setting up the requests he's going to be making, all right? He says, you're the God who does what? Keeps covenant. And soon he's going to be talking about what is the covenant? What are the promises that Yahweh has made to his people? Because Nehemiah wants to hold him to those very promises.
So the prayer begins with a recognition of who God is and then is based on the reality of who God is. And I think, I mean, that's something for our own prayers today.
Yep.
That's good for us to keep in mind. When we address God in prayer, we start with the reality of who he is and what he's promised us, and we pray based on those realities. Nehemiah is an example of that, and so many of the prayers in the scriptures, especially the one Jesus gave, Our Father, are based on this very reality of who God is and what he's promised to do for us.
Well, that's right. There's a ton of theology packed into Our Father. You can start off with small catechism and what we have learned there. With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father, that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their own dear father. So that's one of my favorite pieces out of the small catechism. There's just, yep. It's delightful. But also, you can then go with other significance within that. How is it? Why is it that he is my father? Well, because I've been adopted by him in holy baptism. And so while I'm an adopted son of the Father, I also know he has his only begotten son. But the reality biblically is that when you're adopted, you have the same right as a biological child, same in our society. And so I stand before the Father with the same rights as Jesus. How glorious is that? So even those two words, Our Father, follows this same pattern where you begin the prayer with specificity. Not just any old God, but Our Father, and it's Jesus who taught me to pray that way. So I'm praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all right, specificity. But also, there's it's saying who he is in relation to me, and that's the foundation for the prayer requests that are made.
So with the foundation laid that the one that Nehemiah is addressing is Yahweh, the God of heaven. He is the great, the awesome God. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The request starts like this in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer. So this is who you are, Lord. Now please listen and look. Help us to see how Nehemiah starts to pray in that way.
Now, what I myself particularly hear as he's praying is, again, words that predate him. And I especially think about the prayer of dedication by Solomon at the temple. So this is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And again, Solomon is not the first one to use these kinds of words, but also he's the one that is specifically is blessed by the Lord to use them in relation to the temple. Because the temple is given by the Lord as the place where he is going to dwell in the midst of his people, with grace, mercy, and forgiveness, because that's where sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin is going to take place. The Old Testament means of grace, if you will. So, yeah, and one of the things that Solomon points out there in 1 Kings 8 in his prayer of dedication is he says, okay, Yahweh, you have given us this place so that when we pray to this place, that your ears are attentive to this place so that you hear the prayers of your people. Now, don't take that to mean something like, well, if you're not praying to the temple, Yahweh wouldn't hear you. Or for us, that he is somehow deaf to our prayers unless certain criteria are taken hold of. No, he is an omniscient God. Of course, he hears everything. But you can put it into this realm as far as what is the difference between what he hears from those who confess faith in Christ versus how does he hear those who do not confess faith in Christ, those who maybe reject Christ. Now, he's certainly aware of their requests. But again, upon what are those requests grounded? All right, that they are grounded upon the promises and the specific means that he has established. So you might put it this way also, that since the temple was all about God's Old Testament means of grace, that's what he had chosen for the means of grace in that time. Well, if I go to the Lord asking for his forgiveness today, upon what should I ground it? I should ground it upon the means that he has given us today. So I go to him saying, you know, you baptize me into your name, all right? Wash me clean of my sin anew. Or flee to holy absolution. Oh, Lord, you in holy absolution on Sunday forgave all my sin through the pastor. So, you know, forgive me again as guilt and shame is upon me because of what I just did. Or, you know, that you ground it upon the things that he has promised. And so this is also what Nehemiah is doing. He's using the language that is attached to the temple. And even though he's not at the temple at this time, remember, he's still in Susa. He's still back in Persia. But he knows that the temple is in place in Jerusalem. It has been rebuilt. And so I myself, although we aren't told this, I would like to think that he's facing towards Jerusalem, facing toward the temple, that that he's orienting his prayers in that direction.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Doesn't Daniel orient himself in that direction when he prays? Is that the picture we have in the book of Daniel as well?
Yeah, that's very much so. Yeah, back in, I think it's Daniel chapter 6, if memory serves me correctly, is when he ends up in the lion's den as a result of all this. But yeah, when he receives the charge for all the people that they are not allowed to pray to anyone other than to the king, well, he's not going to do that. So he goes into his room three times a day and prays with himself oriented towards Jerusalem, towards where the temple ought to be.
So the way that you're pointing out a couple places here where Nehemiah is picking up language from the scriptures that have already been written, the language of Moses, the language of Solomon. And I think that's instructive for our prayers, that it's good for us to learn from the prayers that have come before us, but not in such a way that we would view them as sort of magic words. Like, this prayer worked for these people before me, so I'm going to pray it so I get what I want too. Rather it's as the way of a remembrance of God's faithfulness, that he has answered the prayers of people long before me, and so I put my trust in the same God that he would hear and answer my prayers as well. And it's that connection within the body of Christ, but ultimately to the God who does answer prayer. I think that's something we can learn from this.
Oh, well said. Yeah, we don't have magic words. Yeah. No. But we do have, if you will, faith that takes hold of the word of God. And so the faithful who have gone before us are a great teacher for us about how we ought to pray as well. This is why, many really are benefit from good prayer books. And what do you find in prayer books? You find prayers that the faithful have been praying for centuries, and it captures. One of my favorite prayers is the Collect for Peace, and it is a prayer that has been with the church for over 1.5 millennia, right? So how many billions of times has this been prayed by the people of God? And it greatly captures the needs of today as well.
Now, as Nehemiah praise. It comes up especially in verse 8 where he starts to hold God to his promises. It sounds like you had used that language earlier when we think about prayer. He's confessing sin. He includes himself and his own house in this confession of sin. He doesn't try to separate himself. Just like we saw Ezra, when he confessed the people's sins, he included himself along with that. In verse 8 then, he asks God to remember, and he's gonna hold God to the word that he had spoken. Talk to us about the remembrance that Nehemiah asks for in verse 8.
Yeah, this can sound rather unique, telling God to remember. I thought he was an omniscient God. How could he forget anything? But the Hebrew verb here, regularly translated as remember, can really mean this, that you act on the basis of something that you have promised. And so that what he's really saying to Yahweh is, you have made a promise through Moses. Act on it, all right? I'm holding you to that promise, all right? So that he is the God who remembers. This actually is tied, remember, we started off in, as we got into this prayer, there's a covenantal kind of language. That this is the language that is even used in the very first covenant that God establishes with his people back in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And he says to them, hey, when I will never again destroy the earth by the flood, all right? I'm going to set my bow, my rainbow in the sky. And when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. Yeah, he's the God who remembers. So it's not that he has amnesia and something gets out of his mind, but rather that he acts on the basis of his promises. That's what it means for him to remember. You can do the converse there as well. What does it mean for God to forget? Well, he's omniscient. So when he forgets, what it really means is he is no longer acting on the basis of whatever it is that has been forgotten. So when he forgets our sins, he is saying, I'm not defining you on the basis of your sins. I'm not going to treat you on the basis of your sins because those have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. So,
sorry, keep going.
Yeah, I was going to say Nehemiah, therefore, is just saying, hey, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. I know what you told him. You know what you told him. So now I'm asking you to act on the basis of that. And you told him that, hey, if we're unfaithful, you're going to scatter us. That has happened, all right? We were unfaithful. And so the exile happened. But you also said that if we return to you, if we repent of our sin, then you're going to restore us. So, Lord, we've repented. Keep that restoration going. Help us with these walls.
Yeah, holding God to his promises. Again, this is something I think for our prayers still today, and you talked about this earlier, that those places where God has attached his promise today, you know, the holy absolution, holy baptism, the Lord's Supper, that in these places where God has attached his promise, we should hold him to that promise. I particularly think about that with those Christians who mourn the reality that some of their dearly loved family members have forsaken the faith. One of the ways that I invite people to pray in those regard is to invite the Lord to remember that person is baptized. Lord, this person who has fallen away from the faith is baptized. You made a promise to this person. Bring that person back to your promise. I mean, I think that's one way at least that I've tried to make use of the same sort of idea for prayer in my pastoral counsel and also for me personally.
Yeah, and that is glorious pastoral practice and just a good Christian practice. That's the same thing I have done throughout the years as a pastor as well, is telling, especially parents, you know, hold the Lord to that baptismal promise. Keep bringing that back to him in prayer. And by the way, I think that's especially applicable here because what we hear about Nehemiah here, about how he's mourning, he's fasting, how he is devastated by the situation, that is often the case, again, especially for parents, but for others as well, who have had a child or another loved one who has forsaken the faith.
Thinking about other parts of Nehemiah's prayer here, in verse 9, when, again, he's bringing up the words of God to the Lord, he reminds God that about this matter of bringing your people to the place that you've chosen to make, he says, to make my name dwell there. And then the name of God comes up again in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. We talked a little bit about this at the beginning of the prayer. It seems to come up here at the end. Talk about the significance of God's name in this prayer.
Yeah, and this is a huge biblical emphasis that you cannot separate him from his name. Yahweh and his name are inseparable. Now, part of that is what's going on again with the temple. So in Deuteronomy, we have the promise from the Lord that he is going to choose a place where the temple is eventually going to be built, choose a place where his name is going to dwell. Then you have that coming to fruition again in 1 Kings 8 that I mentioned earlier, Solomon's prayer of dedication. And a major thrust of that prayer in 1 Kings 8 is this. I'm paraphrasing Solomon. Lord, behold, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? But yet, here's what I recognize, what I know, is you have promised that your name is going to dwell here, and therefore I know you're going to dwell here, because you and your name are inseparable. Now, it's not only me paraphrasing, that's me kind of expounding upon what Solomon is praying there, but it's foundational. Yahweh and his name cannot be attached, pulled apart. The two are one. This is found throughout Holy Scripture. I myself think that this is rather significant, that the first thing that Jesus teaches us to ask for, hallowed be thy name, because his name is of first importance. Or also, amongst the commandments, if we recognize the first commandment really is all the commandments put together, because if you have no other gods, you don't have to worry about the rest of the commandments. You're just, if you treat Christ, the Father, as the one and only God, everything else just falls into place, all right? But the first way we live that out, therefore, is, what does the Lord give us? You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. He has his first concern for the sanctity of his name, because whatever you do to his name, you do to him. This also is beautiful because, hey, how did you become a child of God? By him putting his name upon you. So when his name is upon you, that means he is with you. So that I would attach this even to how Paul talked about how you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, why is it that you're a temple? Because you have the same thing that Solomon's temple had. It was a temple of Yahweh because his name was there. You're a temple because you have the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism.
Oh, that's good. I've always, when I think about the name of God in baptism, I've often attached it to being a part of God's family, the adoption thing that you were talking about. Yeah. But I really like the connection of being the temple of God too. He puts his name there, so he promises to dwell with you. That's good. I like that.
Yeah. And it's all this and a whole lot more. You know, there's
that's right.
Huge theological significance when it comes to his name.
You could write a book about it, right, Pastor Golden?
And maybe I have. Although, yes, I've written a book on this very topic. And like all other authors, I think about that book sometimes, and I think about all the things I wish I would have done different. But it's done. What I have written, I have written.
That's right. God be praised. Got about a minute left here, Dr. Golden. Help us to wrap things up on this text from Nehemiah chapter 1.
So maybe I ought to just wrap up with the last verse again. O Lord, you know, his name isn't actually used here. It's just the title Lord. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. They delight to do it. It's not a burden, all right? And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, you'll notice here, what is the referent to that? Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I would take the reference to this man being to Artaxerxes, because that's what's going to flow in at the beginning of the very next chapter. And this is also, again, how he's going to be able to have an effective impact on the situation is by means of, I've got standing before Artaxerxes. If he gives me permission and sends me forth to get this done, it's going to happen.
The Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Dr. Golden, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, it was my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we take a look at Nehemiah chapter 2 to see how the Lord answers Nehemiah's prayer and grants him mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.